Well, as they're heading down, I'd like to invite you to turn back to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be reading in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 18. And the passage that we're going to be focusing on is verses 12 and 13 this morning. And we're sort of going to be focusing on that passage. We're going to kind of talk a little bit about the passage, but more about what the passage is not saying than what the passage is saying. And then next week, we're going to go into the fullness of what the passage is actually saying. And so hopefully you don't find that confusing. But we're going to begin at chapter 2 and verse 1 of the book of Philippians, where we read this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as individuals who each of us need great help this morning by the gracious power of your Holy Spirit to hear your word, and not just to hear it with our ears, but to hear it in our hearts and our minds, that it might encourage us, that it might strengthen us, that it might challenge us, that it might transform us. This word is living and active. May you be living and active in each one of our hearts and minds this morning, that your word may accomplish its purpose, that you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we come to chapter 2 and verse 12, as we read, it begins with a word, therefore. This therefore connects it to what came before, and so that what is coming after is as a result, or a therefore, logically connecting the passage that came previous. And the apostle says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And if you remember in chapter 2 and verse 8, the word obedience appeared there, referring to Christ and his obedience. And verses 12 and 13 really, in some ways, could be summed up as our work and God's work through the Holy Spirit bringing us to a place of loving obedience. The apostle says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is really just fleshing out what it means to obey. As you have always obeyed, continue obeying by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is not only you who are doing this, for you are to do this, for it is God who is working in you to will obedience, to have this will that desires it, to will and to act in loving obedience as he is working in us for his good pleasure. And so as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about this word obey. What comes to your mind when you think of the word obey? I think for some of us, maybe the slave culture in the American South, we think of these slaves who had to obey. Maybe as biblical people, we would think about Pharaoh and the Israelites who were forced to comply and obey under Pharaoh, this heavy-handedness of Pharaoh. Some of us, when we hear the word obedience, might think about our wild and crazy dog that we once had, who was brought and sent to obedience school to be taught to obey. Or when we see the word obey in the Bible, does our guard go up and our heart begin to race, or do we experience a deep joy and contentment in reading this word? The word obey has come on hard times in our culture and in our day. Many think that to live a life of full surrender and obedience to God would be a life in which we would miss out on the fun of life and the world, and we would probably become more and more miserable. Others believe that the idea of obeying God and his word is something that past generations had embraced to their detriment. So that people in the past thought that this was something good, but they were missing out. It was to their detriment that they tried to follow and obey the will of God. That in doing so, somehow they'd been kept from true freedom, which by that is meant the ability to pursue a life where we are free from the influence of an external objective standard which would guide our moral actions. Where we are able to decide what is best. Now, it's hard for us today, I think, in the generation in which we live, to understand the central place that obedience to the Word of God and a life lived under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a central place that this had in the history of Western civilization. This idea of obedience to the Word of God and coming under the sovereign rule of God was foundational to the freedom that we enjoy today in our country and in Western civilization. I was reading this week about how in the United States of America, there was a 10-year study undertaken by the University of Houston, and researchers had examined 15,000 documents from America's founders and determined that 34% of their quotations came from the Bible. Think about that. In the United States of America, when they founded the country, the founding documents, this was the University of Houston, these researchers, as they researched, realized that over 34% of the quotations in the founding documents came directly from the Bible. And now Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are running for office. How about in England? I'm amazed as I read history and as I read church history, the things that I see there. And Oliver Cromwell, who was a Christian and a leader in the military and in the government of England back in the 1600s, in September 17th of 1656, at the opening of the British Parliament, this is how he began the opening of the British Parliament in 1656. He began with these words, "I did read a psalm yesterday, which truly may not unbecome me both to tell you of it and to help you to observe it." So he begins the British Parliament by quoting from a Psalm 82 and saying, "I want to put this before you today so that it would help you to live and observe this psalm." This was in the British Parliament in 1656. In our country of Canada, in the preamble to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, is the introductory sentence, to the Constitution of Canada's Charter of Rights, and it says this. It was written in 1982. It says, "Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law." Even as late as 1982, this is included as a preamble to the Charter of Rights and Freedoms in our country, that we would recognize the supremacy of God, that we would come under the lordship of Christ, that God would be sovereign over our country, that God would keep our land glorious and free. God was at the center of Western history and civilization that brought us the freedom that we live in today. And living under God and under His rule of law was paramount to founding this society in which we live. And yet today it is almost universally accepted in the West that God and obedience to His word has no enduring relevance for us as individuals or collectively as a society, and that they never really had any business in undergirding our culture and society at all, according to most. And it's as if we as a country and we as a Western society have adopted the attitude of W.E. Henley, who was a poet in the 18th century, whose poem was brought out of the 18th century into the present through the movie which shared its title and which also propounded its humanistic philosophy. The movie was called Invictus. And two stanzas of his poem go like this. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul." And it is this thinking that has infiltrated our Western culture. We love to sing with Sinatra, "I did it my way." This is the mantra of the culture in which we live. We want to do it our way. We want to turn away from God and decide what's right and wrong for ourselves, to put God's word, to put God out of our culture so that we may have freedom to pursue whatever we decide to pursue. But surely obedience to God, who made our world, is a most wonderful and desirable thing. Surely when we read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and hear of Jesus Christ, the perfect human being, the most perfect one who ever lived, who lived a perfectly God-glorifying, enjoyable, excellent life, who He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, that surely obedience to God is a glorious thing. And so if this is such a great thing, to obey a God who can only give right and loving and good commands, if this is such a good thing, why have we averted ourselves from this and turned away from obedience to God? Andrew Murray says this, "Sin has made us believe. Sin has made us believe that it is a humiliation always to be seeking to know and to do God's will. Christ came to show us the nobility, the blessedness, and the heavenliness of obedience. When God gave us the robe of creaturehood to wear, He says, we knew not that its beauty, its unspotted purity, was in obedience to God." And so the apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I want to stop here, and I want to take a bit of a detour for the rest of this Sunday morning, because there is a danger in talking about obedience. Obedience is a great thing. It is a gift from God. It is something to be pursued. But we must also be careful when we talk about obedience that we think rightly about it in the whole of the biblical context as Christians. There is an obedience that was not our obedience. There is an obedience that leads to a right standing with God. There is an obedience that led to our justification before God, but this was not an obedience that came from us. And there is an obedience which God graciously commands and is a necessary part of our sanctification and our growth in Christ-likeness. But we must never get these two concepts of obedience intermixed or switched. We must be absolutely clear about what we mean when we speak to Christians about obedience to God. And what we do not mean is that we are saved by our obedience. We must be clear about this. We are not saved by our obedience. We are saved unto obedience. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. And we must keep this clear at all times. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 gives us that clarity, where it talks about the first one. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not by your obedience. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that anyone would boast." But then it doesn't stop there. It says, "But we are his workmanship. He's done a work in us and recreated us. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And this passage is speaking about how we have been saved for good works, to live in loving obedience to God as His Spirit works in us and gives us a will and a desire to obey Him. But it could be tricky if someone read this just at a cursory glance and notice towards the end of verse 12 where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And someone might think, well, am I to work my salvation? Am I to work to make myself right with God? That is truly what all the religions of the world preach. But this is not the truth of Christianity. And when we see this word salvation here in this passage, we must understand that the Bible uses the word salvation in three different tenses, in different places, for different purposes. There is a past tense when the Bible uses the word salvation. We heard that in Ephesians 2:8. "It is by grace you have been saved." Past tense. But the Bible also uses the word salvation in the present tense. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, it says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," this is a thing that's happening still. We have been saved, but we are being saved. "For us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so this word salvation there is used in the present tense. But salvation is also spoken of in the Word of God in the past tense and in the future tense. And so in Romans 5:19, it is used this way. It says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved in the future by Him from the wrath of God." And so when we see the word salvation in the Bible, we must understand that the Bible uses this in these different tenses. And so when we read it here in Philippians, we can't understand that this is the cause of our salvation, but it is this ongoing work of God in bringing us through and saving us to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, in the present. Or if I could put it another way, it's like in the hymn Amazing Grace. It first talks of grace as something in the past. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved," past tense, "a wretch like me." But then it says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far in the present, and grace will lead me home in the future." And so it is, there is an obedience that happened in the past. An obedience that happened in the past that affected our salvation. And there is an obedience in the present that is the fruit of our salvation in Christ. And it is this former obedience that I want to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking of as we approach the communion table. Why did we need the obedience of Christ spoken of in Philippians 2:8? Why was this absolutely necessary for us? And I got just a few points here on this. Number one, we needed this obedience of Christ because of our pride and disobedience in Adam. In the Bible, it's clear that the spirit of Invictus was there in the Garden of Eden. This I am the master of my fate is really what happened in the Garden of Eden. And you remember, God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat from any tree in the garden except for this one. God had commanded them to care for the garden and to tend it, but to stay away. Don't eat from this tree. And if they would have remained in humble obedience under God and His Word, they would have enjoyed fellowship with God and fellowship with one another and would have lived on into eternity. But we know that this was not what happened. In Genesis 3, Adam was disobedient to the command of God. He ate from the tree that he was commanded not to, and every single person and all of the sin that has happened in our world, all of the disobedience is a fruit of this one sin in the fall of Adam. And every one of us has been infected by this disease of Invictus, wanting to rebel against God. We are born into the world as sons of Adam. As those who have a nature like Adam that seeks to do our own thing, to provide our own way, to do what we think is best. And we see it consistently in the history that is given to us in the Bible. We see it in Cain and Abel, where God had commanded them to give an offering, and Abel gives the offering that God had commanded by faith, and Cain decides to do his own thing. And he ends up in the land of wandering away from the presence of the Lord. We say it in the days of Noah, where in Genesis 6, 5, this heart of rebellion against God and disobedience against Him, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We can all say with the psalmist in Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin and disobedience, if you will, did my mother conceive me. So this came from Adam, and it's gone throughout the entire human race, this desire to rebel against God. And it is one of the most heinous lies of the devil to tell us that somehow freedom is found in running from God and His commandments and not running to Him and living under them. The natural man, apart from a work of God in our lives, would continue down this road loving disobedience, loving darkness instead of light, wanting to be autonomous, to be free from God's law and His standards. Andrew Murray says this, through Adam's disobedience, we are made sinners. The one thing God asked of Adam in paradise was obedience. The one thing by which a creature can glorify God or enjoy His favor and blessing is obedience. The one cause of the power of sin that has got over this world and the ruin it has wrought is the sin of disobedience. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, it says the very same thing. It says that we were born dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. If we are a believer in Christ, this was in the past tense. If we are not, have not trusted in Christ, this would be in the present tense. In which we once walked, we followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, following the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And if this was the end of the story, all of us would be children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God doesn't look lightly on disobedience. The one disobedience of Adam caused the curse to come on the entire world and all of the sin and the rebellion we see. is because of sin and God's judgment on it. And we are all born into this world under the curse of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, as in Adam, all die. Jesus in Matthew 25:41 says that those on his left, he told them to depart from him, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the judgment that comes on people who disobey God. Ephesians 5:5-6 says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So all of us come into the world in Adam with a heart in rebellion against God, disobeying him, seeking to disobey him. Every single one of us born in this state, all of us then condemned under the judgment of God. So what is the answer to this? If we have diagnosed the disease rightly, it is our sinful hearts that cause us to disobey God. This is our disease, if you will. And we've heard the prognosis for all of those who have this disease, like Adam, it leads to death and judgment under the wrath of God. Then that would cause us to ask the question, is there a cure? And oh, there is a cure. One that has been given as a gift to the entire human race. And this cure has to come in two forms. One, we needed the guilt of our disobedience, our sin and our rebellion against God, punished, judged under God. Because God must judge all sin. God must punish all sin. All those who are guilty, God is a good and just judge and will judge all of those who have sinned against him. Ultimately, all of us were on the road to hell under the judgment of God, and somehow that just judgment of God must be paid. It must be punished. It must be dealt with. In order for us to be saved from the wrath of God, to be saved from hell. Number two, we also, though, needed a perfect righteousness, because there is no one who will enter heaven who has not been perfectly righteous. God demands absolute righteousness for those who would enter his kingdom. He dwells alone in unapproachable light, and all sin would be dealt with when people came into his presence if there was not an absolute righteousness. And therefore, when we see this standard, we have to say there's no hope. How can I, who has sinned and rebelled against God in disobedience, come into his righteous presence? I'm on my way to hell if it's only up to me. But thank God it was not through more education that he brought about his plan to save a people. It wasn't through our personal redemption, but it was through the coming to earth of the Son of God in the incarnation. And this is what Paul has been speaking of in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, talking about the coming to earth of Christ. And it is in verse 8 where the answer to our hope is found. It is in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that sons of disobedience can be made children of God, can be saved from the wrath of hell, and brought into the joys of heaven. In Adam, we have disobeyed, but in Christ, in his obedience is the place where we can trust, where we can be saved from the judgment of God and brought into the hope of eternity with God. And I want to look at this obedience of Christ in two ways. It's often referred to as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And both of these were absolutely necessary for our salvation. Christ's active obedience earned for us heaven. Christ's passive obedience bore our hell on our behalf. So what do we mean by the active obedience of Christ? This is where Christ lived a perfect life. A perfect life of obedience to God on behalf of a disobedient people. We read in Matthew 3, 16 and 17 of Jesus' early life where it says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, he was now 30 years old. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this was the pronouncement of God over the first 30 years of Jesus' life. God pronouncing that this is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. He has done everything to please me. Every part of his life in active obedience to me has been pleasing to me. Where that could be said of none of us, this was said of Christ. Christ never had a wrong attitude. Christ never had a wrong thought. Christ never did anything wrong. Can you imagine that? We can't even live for minutes without doing this. And Christ, for his entire 30 years on earth, lived an absolutely perfect life in thought, in motive, and in deed. And this is exactly what God required, a perfectly righteous life. There had never been such a son of Adam since that day in the garden. One who lived in perfect loving obedience to his heavenly Father, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and perfectly loving neighbor as self. But Jesus didn't finish his life at 30 years. He lived 3 more years. And throughout his ministry, Jesus was saying these type of things, as we read in John 6, 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or John 12, 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The only one who ever lived that said, I obey the Father. I don't do my own will. I'm not running in disobedience. I'm living in obedience to the Father, not only in everything he did and everything he thought, but he says, in everything I say, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me, in perfect obedience. So for 30 years, he obeyed before his ministry. In the 3 years of his ministry, he perfectly obeyed God. And at the end of his ministry, just before he went to the cross, we read in Matthew 17, 5 this. It says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this should be some of the most exciting words we have ever heard in the English language. Because if this couldn't be said of Christ, we would have no hope. We would be without God in the world. We would be headed on the road to hell with no opportunity of escape. But it is because God declared Christ's life well-pleasing to him in every aspect of it. This perfect obedience that we could never accomplish on our own. And then we come to Philippians 2:8. He not only lived a perfect life prior to his ministry and throughout his ministry, but he also was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, right to the last moment, obedient, fully giving himself to God. And it was this act of obedience of Christ that lived the righteous life that we could never live. He did it on our behalf as rebellious, disobedient sons of Adam. But he didn't only live a righteous life in active obedience to God, but he also was passively obedient unto God. And we speak of his passive obedience in this idea that he went unto death, even death on a cross. And this passive obedience, willing to yield himself under the judgment of God, to have the sin of the world placed on him, to have the wrath of God poured out on him against that sin, he yielded himself in passive obedience. We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, where it says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And of course, Jesus on the cross, his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And in those words Christ uttered, he's saying there, all the demands of the law have been fully met. Christ, in his act of obedience, living a perfect life under the law of God, fully meeting this, his work is finished. Passively yielding himself, bearing the wrath of God against sin and bearing our sin on the cross, it is finished. That the obedience of the second Adam had reversed and undone what the first Adam had done. That this obedience is an obedience that was lived not only for himself, but on our behalf. The theologians talk about a double imputation. What does that mean? It means that this perfectly righteous life of Christ, when you look to him and trust in him and believe in him, look at me, young people, look at me, you need this righteousness. We haven't done this. We could never do this. We disobeyed Christ. We disobeyed God, but Christ lived a perfectly righteous life on your behalf. So that your sin and our rebellion against God and our disobedience to him could be put on Christ, could be imputed to him. So he would bear our hell. He would bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And we then could be credited with his righteousness so that when God looks in our account, he sees perfect obedience. Fully pleasing to me, the very thing he said of his son, he can say of every one of us. It doesn't matter how heinous the sin, how long we have rebelled against God, the good news of the gospel is not that we can obey well enough to be accepted with God. It is that all of those who have rebelled against God, no matter how long and how hardened they have been, every single one of them can be made righteous before God, accepted into heaven, escape the wrath of God in hell, and brought into everlasting union with God in a paradise that is beyond belief. This is what the Bible teaches. Not a righteousness of our own, an alien righteousness. Religion gets us all mixed up. We have to understand this. In Christianity, it is not our righteousness that earns our place with God. You could be 50 years old today and rebelled against God your entire life. You say, "How could God accept me?" We're all in the same boat. None of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We have all rebelled against him. The whole world is under the wrath of God apart from this perfect obedience of Christ. And you say, well, what do I have to do? I mean, surely there's got to be a string attached to this gift. There's something I must do to earn it. Surely, I mean, in our world, we don't get anything for nothing. But this is the beauty of the gospel. In the midst of your need, God did everything that was necessary. Christ finished the work. He obeyed on our behalf. And all we have to do is look to him. To believe in him, to trust and say, I believe that God has accepted his perfect obedience on my behalf. He has received this gift from Christ of his perfect life, and he has punished my sin in him. And he will give me his righteousness. And all I have to do is to receive it, to believe in him, to trust in him, to say, yes, God, I am a sinner, but Christ is a great Savior, and I trust what he has done on my behalf. Have you trusted in this Savior today? We all feel the guilt of sin. Our conscience tells us that this is the case, but God himself tells you today that that guilt can be taken away, that that sin can be atoned for, that that disobedience can be wiped off the slate, and your slate can be made clean before God. He became a curse for us. The Bible says, Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, all of us, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And this is where we come. We come to the communion table. A picture of the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And as we receive this together, we are reminded of the perfect, obedient one who suffered in our place, whose body was crucified, whose blood was shed, so that God's righteous judgment could be poured out on him instead of on us, so that he could bear our hell, so that we could enjoy heaven forever. This is the picture here. This is why we take this. We receive it as a free gift from God by his grace, that to all who have believed and trusted in Christ, God invites you to this table. A picture of the day when one day we will wed at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven and be before God's table in all eternity. It's a picture of his grace given to us. And if you have trusted, if you have put your confidence not in your own obedience, but the obedient life of Christ, this table is for you. To receive with gratitude, to receive in thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. I invite you, if you have trusted in this Lord Jesus Christ, to participate in this table. If you have not, this is a picture to you, both of the judgment of God that came as Christ's body was crucified on the cross and his blood was shed, that those who would reject Christ and go their own way in disobedience, this is a picture of the judgment of God. But to those who will admit their disobedience and come in humble faith, this is the greatest picture of the gift of God's grace to you. Let's take it with joy. Let's take it as a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. May we be fed by his grace this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when the situation looked helpless, that when there was no opportunity at all for the guilt of our conscience and our guilt before you to be dealt with, that in and of ourselves there was no hope, that you were our hope, that you sent us good news, that you sent us the Lord Jesus Christ, who in response to our disobedience perfectly obeyed you in every way. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his gracious death on our behalf. Thank you for the grace that comes to all who will believe and trust in him. May we celebrate this morning, may we remember this great gift of Christ's obedience on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.